All right, for the last time, turn your Bibles open to Mark 15. Start in verse 42 this morning. And before we start, I want to make a note here right away that if you have your Bibles open to Mark 15, then later 16, you'll see that at the end of Mark, starting at verse 9, through the end, most of your Bibles will probably have that section in brackets. Now, if you see that or not, most Bibles do it that way, or they may not have it at all, those verses. So what I've chosen to do is not preach through these verses for a couple of reasons. Number one, time. I want to spend time on the resurrection. Number two, the reason that these verses are in brackets is because of the fact that the earliest ancient manuscripts do not contain them. I mean, they're not there. It's a longer ending of Mark. If you look at some of the phrases he uses, probably not so much in the English, but in the Greek, it's different. He has things that he says in there that are uncommon to the way that Mark spoke and wrote. So, they believe that this longer ending of Mark 9 through 20 was a later addition. Some of the early church fathers had no idea that these verses existed. Some of the later ones did. They started showing up and appearing. But for the most part, Mark ended with verse 8. And if it didn't end with verse 8, then we have lost his original ending. We do not know what he said after that. So that's where I chose, after doing Mark for 2 years now, to end as verse 8. Now, on these verses 9 through 20, though, I will say, as you read through them, the one question that pops in your mind is, okay, if they're not in the original manuscripts, why are they in the Bible? Why have the translators included them in the versions that we have? Well, it's kind of an official, more comfortable ending to Mark. The other thing is that none of these verses, none of the things that you find in these verses, affect any point of doctrine in Scripture. Okay, whether they exist or they don't exist. Does that make sense? So anything in Mark 16, 9 through 20 is not going to affect Christianity either way by not having them in there or by having them in there. Everything that you read from verses 9 through 20, if you go to the other parts in Scripture, you'll see. Okay? So it's not that Mark is adding something here or somebody else added something to Mark that you won't find anywhere else in Scripture. The fact that he appears to the disciples is in the other Gospels. The fact that there's a call to whoever believes and is baptized will be saved is in the other Gospels. And then his ascension, of course, we read about in Acts. There's nothing in there, all these other things that are in there, you'll find other parts of Scripture. Even verse 18, they will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them. Let me just say, first of all, that the only person I know of in Scripture that actually did that was Paul, after he was bit by a serpent. Remember, he takes the serpent, he throws it, and he was not harmed. But let it be known that there is no command in Scripture to pick up serpents, nor is there a command in Scripture to drink deadly poison. Okay, that's the danger. So any of these cults, these Kool-Aid drinking churches that go to this passage to find their doctrine, it's a very dangerous thing, because there is no command, and this isn't even reliable in the first place, these verses. So when you start to build a doctrine and an entire church off of something like that, you're in trouble. And that's really the measuring stick of what Scripture is. Can you be verified by other Scriptures? If not, it's questionable. Okay? And that's why the Scripture that we have is the Scripture that we have. So I chose not to do those verses, but you obviously are free to read them and look up the cross-references, and you'll see that these things are in other parts of the Scripture. But where Mark leaves in the original manuscripts, the earliest that we have, anyway, is at verse 8. So when I get to verse 8 and you say, how come you didn't finish the book, that's why. Now, we haven't read our text yet this morning, so let me read this for us. Mark 15, verse 42 through 16, verse 8. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, He asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So that's the last part of Mark, at least officially, that we have. So the feeling on that day was most likely despair. And remember, we have not yet got to the resurrection. We're starting in 1542. Darkness had covered the land. A great earthquake had shook the earth. The rocks were split. There was a bunch of commotion going on at the temple. And the voice of the Son of God was heard one last time with a loud cry of, "It is finished." And then we are told that Jesus gave up his spirit and breathed his last, and he died. So now there hangs the body of Jesus on the cross, lifeless, no movement, silent. And this was the Messiah, or who they thought the Messiah was. This one who proclaimed the kingdom of God, who proclaimed good news, the long-awaited deliverer of Israel, and yet here he is, suspended on a wooden beam, dead. Again, the feeling was most likely despair. That's probably what the women, if you remember, who were looking on from a distance, felt. How could this man, their master, who had healed so many, performed sign after sign, even raised Lazarus from the dead, worked miracle after miracle, be dead? What did this mean for them and the world? He who had preached faith and forgiveness and the righteousness of God hung there, silenced. The heart that beat so tenderly was weak. For those who had no other advocate in the world was now motionless. So it was probably despair mixed with unbelief. How could this happen? I was not alive when this happened. But we all know what happened with JFK. And that's kind of the feeling that people had, the closest I could think of that happened. When he was shot, it was despair and unbelief. In our own generation, we think of 9/11, when you heard about what happened. It was shock and unbelief and despair. And everything was thrown upside down and in turmoil. We thought if we got to the next day, we were lucky. And that's probably the feeling that the disciples, especially these women, had. So Jesus died about 3 p.m. on a Friday. Remember I told you it was exactly the time that they were offering the sacrifices in the temple. The day before the Jewish Sabbath, which is Saturday. And evening was fast approaching. Verses 42 through 44. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, this is Friday, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So now we have a slight problem with Jewish culture. Evening had come, which means that the Sabbath was almost there. As soon as sundown hit, that means the Sabbath had started. And the Jews have this law. They had this thing from Deuteronomy 21:23. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, which is what happened to Jesus, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but he shall bury him the same day, for a man hanged is cursed by God. So they have to get the body off of the cross and bury him before the Sabbath starts. That was the Jewish law. So So Jesus, even in his burial, is fulfilling God's law, even the time that he was buried, believe it or not. So now we have this character, this man named Joseph of Arimathea, who enters into the narrative. Now what do we know about Joseph of Arimathea? We know that, as Mark says, he was a respected member of the council, and the only council that Mark could be talking about is the council of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish leaders. The very council that condemned Jesus to die in the first place. Yet, while he was a member of that same council, Luke tells us about Joseph of Arimathea in this way. He says, "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God." So even though the Sanhedrin had condemned Jesus to death, not every person on that council was aboard. And we read of this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who's a prime example. So we find out that Joseph was a good and righteous man. He did not consent to what they wanted to do to Jesus and what they did to him afterwards. And why? Because he was looking for the kingdom of God. And why was he looking for the kingdom of God? Matthew and John tell us. Because he was also a disciple of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus. So you had this guy who was on the council who condemned Jesus, who actually was a disciple of Jesus. And John adds this, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. So he was a believer, but he didn't want it known that he was a believer, because he was scared of the other Jews. Now that's remarkable when you really think about it, isn't it? That Jesus had a disciple, a follower, even on the very council that had condemned him to death. And that should bring comfort really to our hearts when we think about even this church plant folding and we all go our separate ways. That we know that God has his saints everywhere, even if we don't know where they are, and even in the places that we least expect to find one. But even though Joseph was a disciple, John again tells us that he was a disciple, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. And we understand his fear probably at this point, knowing how much the Jews hated Jesus. But let it also never be said of us that we are secret disciples. Joseph was in a situation where if he spoke up, he was going to die. There's so much commotion and trouble. I even read in one place where it was entirely possible that Joseph was not at the meeting where they condemned Jesus to die for whatever reason. But I don't know that for sure. But for us, we can't afford to be secret disciples, and Joseph actually changes his tune here very shortly. But Pilate's days of being a secret, but Joseph's days of being a secret believer were also ended on that day. Now Mark has told us that he took courage, which means he needed to get some courage, and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now you get the sense that Joseph, after he knows what has happened to Jesus, knows that this hope is probably over of this Messiah, is tired of being a secret believer, now it probably doesn't matter one way or the other, and so he suddenly gathers courage and he goes to Pilate, remember the Sanhedrin had access to Pilate, to ask for the body of Jesus. This is really an amazing thing that he does here. Because the bodies of criminals, especially those who were condemned to die by crucifixion, were not normally given to the families or the friends. Unless it was a very special circumstance. Normally, the bodies of those who were crucified were thrown in a place called Gehenna, or what amounted to the city's garbage dump, outside the walls. And Jesus actually spoke of this place as a metaphor for hell, if you remember. That's what happened to the body. So Joseph goes and asks Pilate for something very unusual. He asks for the body or the corpse, which normally was not granted. So then Mark writes for us in verse 44. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. Again, it was actually a very unusual thing that this happened. And what made it more unusual is the fact that Jesus died as quickly as he did. So unusual that Pilate himself was surprised. See, usually it took days. Think about the agonizing pain of that. It took days for someone who was crucified to finally die. And yet, Jesus gave up his spirit, breathed his last, and he died rather swiftly. The centurion that was overseeing his soldiers that day, watching the proceedings at the cross, sees him die. And what's interesting, and I don't know if you ever picked up on this, I didn't until this week, but Pilate asked for the centurion. Pilate's surprised, so he asked for the centurion to come and verify that Jesus is indeed dead. Now, centurions were commanders of what? They think it's 100, but really it was probably 60 to 80, somewhere in there. Could be 100. What that tells you, though, is that there was not too many centurions in the area. They had this huge garrison, but probably only one centurion. And so if you go back to verse 36, we read this. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he, Jesus, breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. So the centurion that Pilate summons to verify his death is a centurion who looked at Jesus dying and said, this is the Son of God. There's irony in that. Again, I doubt very much that there was a case of another centurion there, considering how many people this guy commanded. There was probably not too many of them in Jerusalem. So Pilate brings him in and asks for verification. In verse 45, when he, Pilate, learned from the centurion that he, Jesus, was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. The centurion was not lying. He saw Jesus die, and what he saw in the way that Jesus died made him realize that this was the Son of God. There was no question in his mind that this was true, and there was no question in his mind that he was dead. The centurion had watched Jesus die. Now, it was the centurion who would have overseen the soldiers. Now, Mark doesn't talk about this, but the other gospel does. The centurion was the one who was overseeing the soldiers when the soldiers came and broke the legs of the other criminals. Now, again, Mark doesn't talk about this, but in the other gospels they do, that the Jews had this rule, again, that they couldn't leave the bodies overnight for the Sabbath. And so to expedite their death, they would come and break the legs of the criminals on the cross, because if you had your legs broken, not only were you in pain, remember last week I said that you had to push yourself up with your feet in order to breathe, and so by breaking their legs, it expedited death very, very swiftly. So he was a centurion that watched this, and he probably watched instead of far off as the soldiers come by and they break the legs, and they come to Jesus, and they realize that he's dead, so they don't break his legs. So that's another fact that the centurion has going for him, that the soldiers didn't even have to break his legs because he was already dead. Now, this is what John talked about in his gospel, the breaking of the legs. But most importantly, this was the centurion who watched Jesus die, watched the way that Jesus died, and declared, truly, this man was the Son of God. Notice that little word in there. Truly, this man was the Son of God. He's talking about Jesus past tense, isn't he? Was the Son of God. This man was the Son of God, but he is now dead. The centurion is admitting that this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, is dead. And so when Pilate asks him for verification, the centurion can give it, because he saw the whole thing. He probably was overseeing the whole thing, commanding what was done. So much for the argument against the resurrection, which says that Jesus wasn't really dead before they buried him. Here you have a professional Roman soldier confirming that very fact. Now Pilate is satisfied with this, and so he grants the corpse or the body to Joseph of Arimathea. Now remember, they're in a race now against sundown, trying to bury Jesus before that sun goes down. And so in verse 46 we read this, and Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Again, Mark leaves out something else here. But it wasn't just Joseph of Arimathea that came. Mark doesn't mention this other guy, but John does. John 19:39. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. As John mentions, Nicodemus, if you remember, was a Pharisee that comes to Jesus by night and asks about the new birth. Jesus explains to him what the new birth is, which lays the context in that passage for Jesus telling Nicodemus about his death in John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So we gather that just like Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus by this point is probably a believer now, because he comes to help Joseph bury Jesus. He's seen what's happened to Jesus, he remembers the words of Jesus, and yet if nothing else, at least he is no longer ashamed to be associated with Jesus, because he comes in front of the Jews and gets Jesus' body with Joseph, and they bury it. So I'm going to talk about this tomb for a moment that will contain the body of Jesus. There's a wealth of information here. First, Mark tells us that this tomb had been cut out of the rock, meaning it was an elaborate structure, a miniature cave. So what you would do is, if you had enough money, and I'll talk about this in a minute, you found a nice hillside that was made of stone, and you excavated it, and you cut it out, And then you've walked in. I should have got a picture for you. You could see this. But you walked in there and you kind of walked down these steps into the tomb. And so the bench that Jesus was laid on was probably about here to these guys. And then there was benches on the sides. You walked in and you had this platform. And then there was little niches and things that they cut out in the sides so they would bury the body or the bones later on in these niches. So Jesus was laid here so they could work on him. You see? So it was put in, and this was a very expensive thing to carve out stone, to have this kind of a grave, this kind of a tomb. It belonged to wealthy families. I'm going to explain more on that when we come to the resurrection. Now, seeing this tomb was cut out of the hillside, out of the rock, we learned that it would have been very expensive, again, to do this, to have this kind of a tomb. Most people cannot afford tombs like this. It took a lot of work, a lot of manpower, a lot of money to remove all the stone out of such a cave. And so only the wealthy would be able to afford it. In fact, Matthew gives us another detail concerning this. He writes in Matthew 27, "And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away." So the key here is in his own new tomb. Whose tomb? Joseph's tomb. This tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. These tombs were basically made for the whole family. No one yet had died in his family that necessitated Joseph burying somebody in here, which is another reason why these were so expensive. This is probably, again, Joseph's family tomb, so it's probably very large, at least for the tombs of that time. It would not be used yet. It would be entirely consistent with being expensive, since Joseph was a respected member of the council, and so those people were usually very wealthy. And so then he rolled, we are told, a stone to the entrance of the tomb, sealing it off. And that also, that round stone verifies that this was an expensive tomb. I had a note that said this: only very few of the almost 1,000 excavated tombs of this period in and around Jerusalem had rolling stones to close off the entrance to the tomb. This luxury was restricted to the wealthy. Usually, tomb entrances had square or rectangular closing stones. These stones fit like a cork in a bottle for the tomb opening. The narrow part fit exactly in the inner opening, while the outer part was closed off to the other walls. The rolling stone entrance would be consistent with the idea that Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man, as Matthew tells us that he was. So this idea that they have this rolling stone tells you that it was a very expensive tomb. Now, even in death here, we see the humility and just how far Jesus had condescended to save us as a servant. For even in his burial, he's put into a tomb that's not his own, that's borrowed. Indeed, as Jesus once said, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head," even in his death. So much so that a borrowed place had to be found for him in order to bury him. And of course, we know the ultimate purpose of God in that is because he wasn't going to be using that tomb for very long. Of course, we shouldn't be surprised to find that even in his burial, Jesus is fulfilling Scripture. Jesus was laid in this expensive rich man's tomb. Isaiah 53:9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." So even the place that Jesus is buried is told to us by the Old Testament. There's one more detail about this tomb that I think gets overlooked. And a detail, however, that's pretty significant, has very, I think, major theological and historical redemptive importance. In John's account, John 19:41, we read this: "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid." So the idea of a garden points to a pretty, again, elaborate structure or dwelling place that was well taken care of. It was a garden. John actually mentions even a gardener later on. But beyond that, why would John mention the place of where the tomb was? Why would he say that it's in a garden? Now this, folks, is why it's important to understand and read the Bible as a whole, in a whole telling of God's historic redemptive purposes. So the question is, what is the historic redemptive purpose about Jesus being buried in a tomb which was in a garden? It's to show the connection, I think, between the first Adam and or the last Adam, which is Christ, as Paul calls him. If we go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, right before the law passage we read, to Genesis 2:8, we read this: "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed." It was in this garden, the Garden of Eden, that the first sin of man took place, wasn't it? This garden was supposed to be God's sanctuary, and as I pointed out before, Adam didn't do his job. He sinned. And so the sanctuary, this garden, was the first place that mankind committed sin. So, in turn, it turned it into a place of death. Because what did God say? As soon as you eat the fruit, you're going to die. That was the consequence. And yet here, for Adam, he was driven out of the garden, wasn't he? He wasn't buried in the garden where the crime took place. He was buried outside of the garden. He was driven out. Yet here, Jesus is buried in a garden, the scene where the first sin took place. Because that's what the wages of sin deserved, is death. And so even in the small detail, I think what John is telling us is that Jesus died and was buried for the consequence of mankind's sin. That's why John mentions that it was in a garden. So this is where the corpse is. And it's weird to talk about Jesus as a corpse, isn't it? We have to remember that one time He was a corpse. The body of Jesus was laid here in this rich man's tomb, and the stone was rolled against it, sealing it. And then Mark tells us in verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where He was laid. Remember, it was also these women who looked on from a distance as Jesus was crucified, and they watched Him die as He cried out with this loud voice, "It is finished." So it's safe to assume that they've been watching this entire thing the whole time. And it's a very important detail, I think, that Mark gives us here, that they watched where Jesus is buried. Matthew 27:61. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Luke says, the woman who had come with Him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and saw how His body was laid. So three out of the four gospel writers mention that these women saw where Jesus was buried. Now all these people, we'll talk about that in a minute, why the women were there. All these people, Joseph, Nicodemus, the two Marys, Salome, etc., had just attended the funeral of the Son of God, their Master, Jesus Christ. And we've all been to funerals. We know what it feels like to watch a loved one or a friend be put in the ground. Knowing that in that coffin, a lifeless body lays there. You imagine the grief and the sorrow that you have. And actually remember the grief and the sorrow, because it's not hard to imagine it. We've all felt it at some point. At this funeral, as a person that you love is put into the ground, signifying the end of their life on this earth. This was a funeral for the one person who has ever lived who didn't deserve to die. So take your grief and your sorrow and magnify that by 10, knowing that the person that's in front of you never deserved to die in the first place. Think about the mood of those watching, those who believed in Jesus. Now remember, at this point, the resurrection has not taken place. We have the benefit of Scripture to tell us what happens next. They did not have that. All they see is their Master being buried in a tomb, being wrapped in a linen shroud, being laid on a giant slab, and then having this giant rock rolled in front of it. Now to the reader, or to anyone who has been to a funeral, again, it marks the end, at least at this point, of this person's life on this planet. When there has been no resurrection yet, it marks the end of that person's life walking around and fellowshipping with you. So as far as these believers know, these women and Joseph and Nicodemus, and what we've been told at least, the resurrection of the dead, we have hope. But these people do not have hope. Even for all our tears when we go to a funeral and our fears and our grief, we know that there's a small glimmer of hope, don't we? It's very sad, but we know that this person, at least if they're a believer, we will see again in heaven. For these believers, as much as they've been told, they did not understand yet, and so they have no idea what's going to happen. So imagine their grief multiplied by 10. This truly is for them the end. They don't know about the resurrection yet. They know what Jesus has said about it, but they haven't seen it yet. So they have no hope. Their tomb was sealed off. And I think for them, seeing as how they didn't understand yet what Jesus had said about the resurrection, this was the end not only of their Master's life, but as I said, the end of their hope. It's not that they just saw their loved one being put into a tomb, so this is the one who was supposed to be God's deliverer, the promiser, the deliverer, the Messiah, God's chosen king to rule over his people. And now here he is, dead and lifeless in this tomb, and it's been sealed off, and to them, that's the end. So it's the end of their hope. Their hope had rested with the man who was now dead. Now you can imagine the sadness and the fear and the despair and perhaps even the anger that they felt, maybe even towards Jesus. They had promised him these things, now here he was, dead. And one of my favorite Andrew Peterson songs, and if you've never heard of Andrew Peterson, I suggest you get his music and read his books, they're fantastic. But one of my favorite songs by him is called In the Night My Hope Lives On. And one of the verses goes like this. He says, I remember how they scorned the Son of Mary. He was gentle as a lamb, gentle as a lamb. He was beaten, he was crucified and buried, and in the night my hope was gone. This entire song he's talking about how in the night his hope lived on, but the night that Jesus was put in the tomb, he said, his hope was gone. Now I imagine this is again what the disciples and the woman felt, that in the night their hope was gone. Jesus was buried, the Sabbath had started, and thus they couldn't return to the tomb until after the Sabbath was passed. But the next verse in that song goes like this. He says, But the rulers of the earth could not hold him. They could not take his life. He laid it down. All the chains of death could not ever hope to hold him. So in the night my hope lives on. So now we come to the section of Scripture in which our hope really is based. We talk a lot about the death of Christ, but the resurrection is just as important. It's much disputed in this world as being true. So let me give a small interlude here about the resurrection. Now I think the general attitude of most people when they come to the resurrection of Christ, especially when they're preaching about it, is to set out to prove that the resurrection is true. They will try and give reasons to prove what happened, to debunk myths and give arguments for it, but I'm not going to do that this morning. And here's why. Because you cannot reason somebody into the kingdom of God. It cannot be done. You cannot give someone enough of an argument. You cannot give someone enough a reason. You cannot talk to somebody enough to get them in the kingdom of God. And so really, when you think about it, when all this talk about the resurrection, trying to prove it's true, is good and well for what it serves, it will not save a person. It will not save a person. Because again, you cannot reason someone in the kingdom of God. Or even, you can't even reason someone into believing the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can argue with them, you can talk to them, you can reason with them, but you will never convince anyone to be a Christian. Here's why. Because apologetics is important. It's defending the faith, giving a reason for the hope that is in us. It's a vitally important part to our faith. However, we must also remember that apologetics does not save people. Christ saves people through the Holy Spirit, giving them a new heart. So you can talk to somebody who does not believe till you're blue in the face, but until God opens their mind and opens their eyes and opens their heart, they will not believe. You can give the best argument in the world and they won't care. We tend to think that if we can just say the right things to our coworkers or friends, we can just come up with just the right argument that they need to hear, or to see that maybe that where they're coming from, we can address them that way, that we can make some sort of headway with them in salvation. Now, it may make them more open to listening to Scripture, but again, it will not save them. It's not true, you see. You can't argue someone into the kingdom. It's noble, and it should be done. We should be able to give a reason and defend our faith. And there's nothing wrong with talking about the facts and talking about their arguments against the resurrection. What saves them, again, is not arguments, it's not reason, it's not even the proof of the resurrection. But rather, it's a change of heart, a new life, regeneration, a supernatural act of God. The resurrection of Jesus is a miracle. We all attest to that. But so is salvation. Salvation of a single person is just as much of a miracle as the resurrection of Christ is from the dead. And why? Because it takes God as doing a supernatural thing, taking heart of stone and removing it and putting in a heart of flesh and opening their eyes so that all that they've been hearing, they now believe. It's a natural or supernatural act of God. See, the real problem is not that people don't believe the resurrection. Rather, they don't believe in the Word of God who testifies about the resurrection. That's the difference. They don't believe because they hate God. They don't believe because they cannot discern spiritual things. They don't believe because they are deaf, they are blind, and they are dumb to the things of the Spirit. And I'm not just making this up. This is what the Bible says about people. Jesus testifies to this in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember, the rich man is trying to convince Abraham to send someone back from the dead to warn his brothers. And we have this exchange between the rich man and Lazarus in Luke. Luke 16:29-31. But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." So right there in Scripture, Jesus is saying, even if someone raises or is risen from the dead, they will not believe. That tells you the hardness of the human heart. And that's the truth of the matter. Someone has been raised from the dead, yet how many millions of people have not believed? Now why? Because they themselves are dead, ironically enough, spiritually. So I'm not going to give a bunch of arguments to try and prove the resurrection. It's there. The Bible says what it says. Either believe it or you don't believe it. We have Moses and the prophets in the New Testament who all testify about this. Now I'm going to mention some things about it, but I'm not going to spend time defending it. God does that well enough on His own. What I am going to do, however, is go through the resurrection as we finish this text. And then I'm going to make 2 points. First, what the resurrection means for Jesus. And second, what the resurrection means for us. So Mark, after leaving us with the sight of the tomb being sealed and the women watching where He was laid, he picks up in chapter 16, 3 days later. Verse 16:1. When the Sabbath was passed. So Jesus was buried on Friday. He's in the tomb Friday. He's in the tomb Saturday. He's in the tomb for the most early part of Sunday morning. And Mark tells us that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so they might go and anoint Him. Now allow me to briefly mention that if the resurrection is indeed a myth, and something that is a legend, and something the disciples made up to deceive millions of people, which again, that's one reason I don't like to defend the resurrection, because most arguments against it are more ridiculous than believing the resurrection itself, this verse would not be in Scripture. In the days of Jesus, women's testimony was worth very little, you see? In fact, nothing. It would not hold up in a court of law. Which is why it's remarkable that the gospel writers indicate that it was women who were the first to see the empty tomb, the first witnesses of the resurrection. Again, if the disciples wanted to fabricate this entire thing, the last thing they would have done is said, "Oh, and by the way, these two women saw Him first." Because they would have been laughed out of town. The women, Mary and the other Mary and Salome, they bought and prepared spices. They go to the tomb so they might anoint Him. Mark would not have said that if they were trying to stage this whole thing. They would have said it was the disciples first that saw Him. So they go to the tomb to anoint Him. Now, to us it seems strange because Jesus is in the tomb and He's buried in there. The tomb is sealed off. So why would you go back to the tomb and try to mess with the body once it's already in there? Well, to the Jews, here's what happened. You bury someone, it was called the first part of the burial. You laid them on that slab, that bench in there, with the spices anointing them, so that they would, you know, not smell as bad when they decayed. And about a year later, they would go back into the tomb, and they would take the bones after the soft tissue was gone, and they would put them in this ossuary type thing, this little box, and they would put them in the rest of the tomb, the little niches that were carved in there. So if you've ever been to Rome, you see the catacombs, that was kind of the idea. You have these small little shelves, and that's where they put people's bones. People's bones. Okay? So they go to anoint Him for burial. Now first, again, it sounds very strange. Why would you go back to the tomb? The tomb is sealed. It's done. He's been buried. Again, the burial was hasty. They did not have time after they took the body down, before sundown, to anoint the body properly. Joseph and Nicodemus wanted to get the body in the tomb so that they obeyed the Jewish law. So the women come back until after the Sabbath. Remember, they couldn't do it on the Sabbath. So they go back after the Sabbath in order to anoint the body in the proper way. I want to mention something else that I find very, very interesting. And once more, I think, shows that Jesus truly is the Son of God. Think back to Mark 14. To us, it seems like a very long time ago. And the narrative of Jesus at Bethany. We have a very curious phrase in this passage. Remember, a woman, Mary, we come to find out, had come with a flask or this box of ointment, and she had broken it and poured it on the head of Christ, And it made everyone, including the disciples, very angry. And they started scolding her. And then we read what Jesus says to them in verses 6 through 8. He says, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whatever you want you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial." Now if you're sitting there in this room, you're thinking, what? Or Zazie says, "Ut." He's alive. He hasn't died yet. He's kind of morbid, they think, because he's always talking about death. But he hasn't been buried yet. He hasn't even died yet. So why would he say this? Again, the sentence seems very strange at the time, but Jesus is claiming that what this woman did was anoint him beforehand for burial. But why? Again, he wasn't dead yet. Why is this narrative in here? I think it's to show that Jesus himself knew that after he died, there would be no time for his body to be anointed for burial. And so thus it takes place beforehand. See, Jesus knew that when they took his body off the cross, there was going to be no time for burial. And so Jesus has his body anointed now, 2 days before it happens. He also knew that there wouldn't be an opportunity for anointing his body after it was buried either, because when they came to anoint it, he was gone. So his body never would have been anointed for burial unless this woman had done it 2 days before. So there are the women, and they're still sad and grieving, going to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body properly, and they really hadn't thought ahead. Because as they're on their way to the tomb, and it's made very clear to us, they knew where the tomb was. That's why the gospel writers put it in there. They knew where this tomb was, so it wasn't a case of, well, Jesus was dead, but they thought he was resurrected because they went to the wrong tomb. They knew exactly where he was buried. The woman simply went to the tomb to anoint his body. And again, this tomb has a giant round stone in front of it. And so as they're on their way, Mark 16:3 says this, "And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?'" They're halfway there and they realize the three of us will not be able to roll a stone away. It took probably Joseph and Nicodemus and all of his servants to roll this tomb in front of the stone in front of the tomb. So they have this problem. And they need to anoint his body, but it's sealed up and there's no possible way that they're going to be able to get in there. But that problem resolves itself. Verses 4 and 5. "And looking up," now they're approaching the tomb, and they look up, and they see that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, so they go down to these steps, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. The woman did not expect, first of all, the stone to be rolled away. Nor did they expect to enter the tomb and find this young man, who turns out to be an angel, sitting on the right side of this bench where Jesus had been laying. And you imagine the delight that this angel had in giving the news and this announcement. The angel that was privileged to tell the whole world that Jesus was not there. He's sitting in the tomb and he's waiting, apparently. And he's the first to get to announce this to the women. So the women come in, they're alarmed because here's this guy sitting there. They go to expect to find the body of Jesus laying there. And instead they see this guy sitting up in the tomb where Jesus was. And you'd probably be a little freaked out too. If you went to a morgue to see somebody's body, and instead of somebody laying on the slab there, it's some guy just sitting there waiting for you, probably smiling. You'd be freaked out. So they're alarmed. Now the angel reassures them, and he gives them the greatest news in the world. Verse 6, "And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed.'" So he comforts them. "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. But he is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Now they were alarmed, but the angel tells them not to be alarmed. He knew why they were there. They knew that they were seeking Jesus, or at least his body. They had watched the crucifixion. They had been looking on from a distance when he died and breathed his last breath. They had watched as Joseph and Nicodemus took his body down and wrapped it up in a shroud. And then they had been opposite this very tomb when they laid the body in there and sealed it off. And here they were 3 days later at the very same tomb. And as the angel has told them, he is risen. He is not here. He is risen. He is not here, just as he said. You can almost hear the smile that the angel most likely has, can't you? As he's sitting on this very spot where the body of his Lord, remember it's the angel's Lord as well, is laid, or was laid. And he sees the women that they are alarmed, and he tells them not to be alarmed, and he knows what they're doing here. But behold, he is not here, for he is risen. And he demonstrates the place to them, or he demonstrates this to them, as he puts his hand out and he says, see the place where they await him? And all there is nothing. He is not there anymore. He is risen. And then verse 7 contains a command about this, what these women were to do next. Again, they're in a state of shock. He says, but go, tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Okay? This was no hoax. The angel was not playing a joke on them. He actually says what Jesus says. He is not here, he is risen, just like he said. Go to Galilee, because he told you he would meet you there, and that's where he's headed. Now the angel is referring back to what Jesus said back in Mark 14. But after I am raised up, Jesus said, I will go before you to Galilee. Again, they should have remembered that. The other thing I think it's interesting about the resurrection is that it can't be a myth, because if it is, they talk really, really badly about themselves, don't they? None of them believed when they first heard of it. None of them remember what Jesus said. And yet, they want other people to believe. So now they have to go to Galilee and tell his disciples and, Mark says, Peter. The angel mentions Peter by name. Why Peter? I think it's a very touching thing, really. Peter was the one who had denied Christ. Peter was the one who probably was paralyzed with guilt as he's watching Jesus be beaten and mocked by the soldiers, and then Jesus looks right at him as he denies him three times. And so the women are told to tell Peter in order to restore him, I believe. Sproul remarks this. He says, It is a very significant thing that Mark records the angel's particular instruction for the woman to tell Peter. Peter was Mark's patron and source. And by mentioning him in this way, the angel showed definitively that Peter had not been rejected from future service in Christ's church because of his denial of Christ. So one of the first things that the angel does on orders of Christ is to tell Peter that basically it's okay. You deny me, but it's okay. Go and tell Peter that I'm alive again. So Mark then concludes his gospel with verse 8. Again, the last verse in Mark's gospel, technically. And they went out and fled from the tomb, trembling, and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now we know from the other gospels that their silence was very short-lived, because they told the disciples, and the disciples go and they check it out, and they can't believe either. But Jesus had been born, he grew up, he had ministered, he had suffered, he was crucified, he was buried, and now he had been raised to life. That's really the end of Jesus' life on this earth. He had been raised to life. The official end of Mark's gospel. And it's a fitting one. Fear, trembling, and amazement at who this Jesus of Nazareth really was. That after all this time of not understanding, finally, they see the proof of who he was. And what now we get to the point of what the resurrection meant to Jesus. See, Jesus laid down his life. That's an important point of doctrine. It was not taken from him. If he wanted to, he could have stopped the whole thing. But he laid his life down. He submitted to death on his own for a purpose. But death had no power over him. It cannot hold him. And why? Because Jesus did not deserve to die. He didn't deserve to die. So the resurrection means for Jesus, or what it means for Jesus, is vindication. That's the title of the sermon, vindication. It was his vindication. The wages of sin are death, but Jesus didn't earn those wages, and yet he still died as a substitute. He didn't deserve to die the way that we deserve to die. And so by being raised to life, it was justification. We always talk about justification in the sense of us. But guess what? Jesus as a man had to be justified just as much. He was born under the same law, and this was God telling us that he is justified. That he didn't deserve to die, and so God raised him up. It showed us that the entire world, or it showed us and the entire world, that this man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who is born of a woman, who is a suffering servant, who is the righteous and glorious King over Israel, was innocent of any sin. And death and sin had no power over him. He laid his life down, yet he did not deserve to lay his life down. He was raised from the dead to proclaim to all the world for all time that he was innocent of any charge that was ever brought against him. And so the Father raises him up. The death had no power over him because death did not own him the way that death owns us. Paul, in our gospel passage this morning that we read in 1 Corinthians, says the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. See, the power of sin is the law. But Jesus didn't break the law, did he? He fulfilled the law, and therefore sin and death had no power over him. In essence, when Jesus was raised from the dead, we're supposed to hear these words, I think, from the Father, which he said at his baptism, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." That's the message that he was proclaiming to the world when he raised Jesus from the dead. "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. You are forsaken because you died as a substitute, not because of your own sin." So the question for us then is, what does the resurrection mean for us? For us too, it means vindication. Not because we didn't deserve death, but because our sins were buried with Christ in that tomb, and when Christ was raised from the dead, so were we. It's this matter of the resurrection that really defines our Christianity. Without it, even the death of Christ becomes meaningless. Why? Muhammad died, big deal. Buddha died, big deal. Gandhi died, big deal. Everybody dies. So what makes Christ's death any different? Do you understand that? If Jesus was not raised from the grave, then we are not Christians. We just worship a guy who died like everybody else. Now Jesus could have taught what he taught, and he could have did what he did, and preached what he preached, and even died the way that he died, and it would mean nothing if he wasn't raised from the dead. Because it was his resurrection from the dead that verified everything that he had taught and preached and did. See, our resurrection is in Christ's resurrection. We too will one day be raised from the dead, but only because he was raised from the dead first. So we no longer have to fear death. It's a sad thing, but it shouldn't be a scary thing. And why? Because we have someone who went before us and died and now is in eternity before us. See, no one likes to think about dying because we know what the sting of death is. We know why we die. But without the text this morning, the resurrection of Jesus, all of our hope is lost. And as Paul said, if it isn't true, we ought to be pitied more than anybody else in the entire world. Because we have our faith in a man who is still in a grave somewhere. Spurgeon says, however, that the resurrection is a fact better attested than any event recorded in history, modern or ancient. The divinity of Christ finds its surest proof in his resurrection. Christ's sovereignty also depends on his resurrection. Again, our justification hangs on Christ's resurrection. Our very regeneration depends on his resurrection. And most certainly our ultimate resurrection rests in his resurrection. The silver thread of resurrection runs through all the blessings from regeneration onward to our eternal glory and binds them together. So again, without resurrection, none of what you read in the Scripture means anything. Nothing. We must remember that in death, Christ went before us. And also in life, Christ goes before us. He was raised, and so we follow. There's an interesting passage in Matthew that I didn't even want to attempt to get into, but after the resurrection, some of the graves were opened and some appeared. They were raised to life, and they went to the city, and people saw them. And how freaky is that? But it showed that what Jesus said is true, that I am resurrected, and so you will be. There is much fear and much speculation about death and eternity and life and what happens at the end of this world. But we can be sure that we don't have to fear because we have a great guide who has been there before us and waits for us now. I said I would not go into Mark's longer ending, but I do want to bring something up. After the resurrection, that Luke says happened. Now after the resurrection, two disciples were heading to a village about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were having a conversation. They were discussing all the events of the time and what had happened in Jerusalem in those days. And then Jesus himself, concealed, draws near to them and he goes with them. And he joins them in this conversation. And little did they know who he really was. And they're discussing all the things that had happened, from his arrest and his trial to the crucifixion and the calamity that it caused and all the things that were going on in the temple. And they don't understand. And they're slow to believe. And so Jesus says to them in Luke 24, and he said to them, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. See, that's the perspective that Jesus had about the Bible. They were all about Him. Never let anyone tell you anything different. The Bible is about Jesus Christ. It is not about Israel. It's not about the millennium. It's not about how to be a better husband. It's not about how to do parenting better. It's not about how to be a good married person or be a good single person. It's not about what to eat or not to eat. It's not about what movies to go see or what movies to restrain from. It's not about what to do on Sunday or what you can't do on Sunday. It's about God revealing Himself to you, to Jesus Christ. Now, does it speak on those other things? Yeah, it does. But that's not what it's about. They are all about Him. The Bible is God's book about Himself. And He is most clearly revealed and most intimately known in His Son, Jesus Christ. And if God talked about anything else in the Bible that wasn't related to Christ in some way or fashion, He would be an idolater. Right? He would have another God before Him. So that brings us full circle, doesn't it? Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I've stated that Mark's gospel is about defining exactly how that works out by asking this question: who is Jesus of Nazareth? Who is Jesus Christ? That's what Mark wants us to know. How fitting is it then that at the near end of the very gospel of Mark, we have our answer given by the centurion? Truly, this man was the Son of God. Only for us, it isn't that he was the Son of God, but he is the Son of God. Now, after 2 years of Mark's gospel, if you don't get that, then you have received nothing. If you don't understand that Jesus is the Son of God, then I have failed you as a preacher. Now, as I sat at the desk this morning, finishing up the last sermon for this church, and I turned off the little desk lamp that I have, the last time for this purpose after I was done, I had this one thought. That thought was not about the church, where we're sitting today, not about the ups and downs that we've had as a church or individually in this church, not about the issues that have come up with us in this church, not even about the joys and the fun that we've experienced at fellowships and other places. It wasn't even about my status of having prepared the last sermon, perhaps of a preaching career, I don't know. Although that passed through my mind several times this week, that was really sad. This is the last time I'm going to sit down with an old friend in Mark and talk about Christ. Now, my thought was this. We've asked this question, who is Jesus Christ? And in Mark's Gospel, through 16 chapters, he has revealed that answer to us. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. Our Savior, the one who suffered and died, and finally, at the end of all this time, was raised again. And so now what? Well, now, the thought is believe. Believe God's testimony about Himself and who Jesus is. Because the stories are true. And finally, I want to end with Scripture. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for so long, but has now been disclosed to you through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory and forevermore. Through Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we praise Your name for who You are. And I thank You so much for the Gospel of Mark and having taught us so much along the way about who Jesus is and what He had done, and how the whole Bible fits together. Father, we thank You for revealing Your Son to us in these pages. That the most important question we can ask ourselves and others is, do you know who Jesus Christ is? And if we know who Jesus Christ is, and we believe in who Jesus Christ is and what He has done, then You have promised that death will hold no power over us, just like it held no power over Your Son. That He was raised to life because He told the truth. And we are raised to life because He told the truth. Their sins have been buried in that tomb. And that's where they have been left. That no one can charge us as Your elect anymore. That though we still die, that is not the end. That though we go from this place to various churches and to maybe in various towns or wherever it is, that this is not the end. This is temporary. But we thank You so much for what You have done for us. We thank you so much for regenerating us by your Spirit. We thank you so much for your electing and providential love. And we thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. As Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is what he has done and who he is and what he continues to do. Father, I never want to take it for granted that myself or anyone that I come in contact with, especially in this room, is a Christian. It's something we should never take for granted. We should always be constantly examining ourselves, not beating ourselves up, but knowing and reassuring ourselves that we are truly in the faith. And it is my prayer, Father, that as we leave today, that if there is anyone in here who does not believe in what you have said about yourself, that you would open their hearts. We know that you're the only one who can. That you would open their hearts and grant them belief, so that they would know that Jesus Christ truly is your Son. And so in doing that, they would know him as their Savior. Thank you for all the things you have done for us in this church plant, for all the scripture teaching and for all the fellowship and everything that has gone on. Thank you for growing us in various ways that we probably didn't even expect. But again, thank you most of all for Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his precious name until we all meet together in heaven again. Amen.